Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? I have to tell you, on a morning like this, decaf does not really cut it. It tastes good, but it doesn't. So that's what you get for trying to cut out caffeine. But we're going to try and get through this anyway. Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning out there online, wherever you are in the world. I want to send a special shout out to Pastor Paphras and his wife Melania, who I believe are spending today in recovery in the hospital in Tanzania. She was having some cancer treatments and different things like that, and we were able to pray live with her on Thursday morning by the wonders of technology before she went into the operating room. And I hear the amazing feedback of what God has done. So I pray that God continues to work that through you. And everybody who's sick, everybody who has something going on. I think everybody knows somebody who's sick and could use the healing of Jesus. And so I just pray that over you right now, Lord. Lift up your healing hand and reach out and touch anyone. Anyone who hears my voice, anyone who's watching later. Lord, you can do anything. So I pray that you reach out and you heal them right now. All of our nagging aches and pains, all of our sickness, all of our, no matter what is going on, whether it's serious or not serious, Lord, we know you have the power to heal it all. And so I pray that over everyone hearing this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome to week 18 in our series, Harmony of the Gospels. Hey, before I forget, if you are somebody who's interested in the construction that's going on, we're making great progress, and you're willing, you're allowed to, after service if you want, you're welcome to come in and just kind of take a look. We won't have you walk around too much because we're still working on it, but it's enough to where you can look at it and see like, wow, something has happened. It's amazing, and I'm so thankful for everybody who participated in giving to make that possible, and to the Lord for making it all work. So we're in a series, Harmony of the Gospels. We're trying to go through, it's ambitious, we're trying to go through all four Gospels at once and look specifically at those places where they overlap and where maybe one account in one Gospel differs just a little bit from an account in another Gospel. And the reason that we're doing that is because the Bible itself and Jesus Christ by extension are being attacked constantly as being outdated, as being old-fashioned, as being just flat-out wrong in many cases, especially when you see those places where the Word of God seems to conflict itself. And so one of my goals for this whole series, besides just the amazing, incredible Word of God and learning that and getting deeper into that, is to look at those things that are subjects of argument, subjects of contention, that maybe someone is going to pull out on you someday and say, yeah, but what about this? We need to have an answer for the hope that is within us. Scripture tells us that. We need to have that answer. How can we have that answer unless we've thought about it, unless we've learned about it, studied it for ourselves? So that's what we're doing. Not every message is going to have those kind of conflicts. Today, though, today's going to be a special one. I'll tell you about that in a second. First, just a little bit of review. Last week, we saw that after giving the Sermon on the Mount, which is an incredible teaching in itself, the best, not my teaching, Jesus' teaching, the best single sermon ever given in history, and widely recognized as that. But after that, Jesus comes down, and you would think they're kind of riding this mental high of like, man, that was incredible, that teaching. And one of the first things he does is he catches the attention of a centurion, a Roman centurion. And normally, catching the attention of a Roman centurion is not something you look forward to. It's not something in that day and age that you would welcome. You'd want to stay under the radar. But this centurion knows who Jesus is. He's heard and he's seen the things that Jesus has done. And he's got a young boy in his household who is deathly ill, like on the doorstep. And so in great faith, he sends some friends to go find Jesus because he knows with just a word, and that's all he's asking for is just a word. With just a word, Jesus can heal. Matthew 8:6-7 from last week, Lord, The centurion says, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home, terribly tormented." Jesus said to him, "I'll come and heal him." No hesitation, no, "Well, you know, you're a centurion, you're one of the bad guys." None of that. It's the compassion of the man and the boldness and the faith that he has to approach Jesus. Jesus says simply, "I'll come and heal him." Centurion, he's got a great understanding of authority, especially in Roman legions. Authority is, it's all built on that. And so he knows that there's no need for Jesus to come and lay hands on the boy, no need for him to be there. He just says simply, "If you say the words, if you say the words, he's going to be healed." And so Matthew 8:13, "And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it shall be done for you as you've believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." It's an incredible story. Go back and read that, mostly from Matthew 8. It's a great story of faith and how in boldness the centurion was able to just set aside his, what he thought his authority was and what he thought the right path to healing was, and actually step out in faith. And the result of that was incredible. This week, though, we're going to go a little bit out of chronological order. We've been trying to go as best we can, kind of using Luke as a baseline, because he's the only one of all of them that says, "I'm going to do the best I can to stay in chronological order." Even then, he's not always 100%. But we've been following that. But this week, we're going to go a little bit out of order. I'm going to talk about something, about a particular set of scriptures. Three of the four Gospels include this account. And I have to tell you that this particular set of scriptures that we're going to talk about today has been the source of many, and when I say many, I don't mean one, many over the years, panicked phone calls from people from the congregation, from people I don't even know, who will find my phone number online and call me sometimes in the middle of the night, all hours of the day, and they're panicked. They're panicked that they've done something that's going to cause them to go to hell. And it happens numerous counseling sessions. It's caused a lot of self-condemnation. Now, do I have your attention on this teaching? I hope I do. So I'm going to start out with a question. Does Jesus forgive our sins? All of them? Always? Okay. So if we confess, if we repent, and we believe, the consensus is Jesus will forgive our sins all the time, always. Okay. The entirety of the Holy Scriptures, the Spirit-inspired Word of God, would agree. Would seem to say just that. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Luke 6:37. This is from the King James, just because I like the way King James says it in this one. "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven." And the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace." It's all pretty straightforward so far. I don't see any exemptions, any caveats, any anything. And then the words of Jesus himself at the Last Supper, we're all familiar with this, most of us. Jesus 26:27, "Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" And then verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We know that Jesus gave himself on the cross to reconcile us, to forgive our sins forever. Our sins are blotted out. Our sins are forgotten. Scripture tells us over and over that that is so. So any arguments with any of that so far? I would imagine online nobody's raising their hand saying they have an issue. It's pretty straightforward. So why then are so many faithful disciples of Jesus Christ having panic attacks over going to hell. Why are they? It's called the unforgivable sin. Anyone ever heard of that? We're going to talk about that today. As I said, it's a little bit out of order, and I will tell you, it's a difficult message. Not a difficult message to teach. I feel the Holy Spirit has led me all the way through this, but it's a difficult message to hear sometimes. But I want you to pay attention, because if it's not you that's having the panic attack, it might be somebody that you care about. It might be somebody that you love, and you want to be able to help them understand this. Now, Jesus drops this bombshell statement very shortly after he chooses the 12 apostles. Out of all the disciples, he finally boils it down and chooses the 12. Matthew 10:1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every sickness. Jesus gave them that authority. Mark 3:15 just says simply, he gave them authority to cast out demons. It's very straightforward. Jesus gives them that authority, and what they are supposed to do, their charge is to manifest the power of the kingdom of God among all the people that they meet by performing signs and wonders along with Jesus. That's what they are to do. That's why they're given that authority, is to manifest the signs and wonders and to bring people then to Jesus. That's why they're doing it. The goal is simply just to make known the power of the kingdom so that people would believe and be saved. John 5:36, the works which a Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. That's the point of all of the works, all the signs and the wonders. Now, as I've said before, they're wonderful for the cripple who gets healed. They're wonderful for the blind man who gets to see. But they're far beyond that. They're made for people to be able to see these things happening and be saved. So one day, while Jesus had been going around healing people, driving out demons by the hundreds, Scripture says everyone they brought to him, and there were throngs of people coming to him, everyone they brought to him, he healed them all. I didn't make that up. Scripture says that. He healed them all. Can you imagine hundreds and hundreds of people in a group, all of them being instantly healed? Not take this medicine for a week and then come back and see me. Instantly healed. Can you imagine the party that's going on? How excited everybody is. And can you imagine being like number 97 in line as you wait your turn to get up to him? Like, oh, please don't let him shut down for the day or let him leave. He healed them all. So the Pharisees are seeing this. The Pharisees have been keeping an eye on him kind of from a distance all along, but they're seeing all this happen, and they decide this is getting out of control. We need to stop him now while we still can. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's the only one that doesn't talk about this, but the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are all called the synoptics. And whenever you hear that term, that just means they see it from the same point of view. They're kind of talking about the same things. John is not one of the synoptics, so to speak, because he writes later, right? So that's just where that term comes from. It's not really important for what we're talking about now. So we'll pick up in the account of Matthew. Matthew 12:22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to Jesus. And he healed him so that the man who was unable to speak talked and could see. Okay, wonderful. Who's going to have a problem with that? Verse 23, all the crowds were amazed and saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So the crowds were starting to go, this might be the Messiah. He might be the son of David that we've been promised, that we've been waiting for all this time. And the Pharisees just can't take it anymore. This is where they make a terrible error. Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub, just another name for Satan. Their accusations, though wrong, very wrong, may have been well intentioned. may have. In some cases, they just simply wanted to stop Jesus at all costs because he was a danger to what they had set up as their program. But in some cases, there were sorcerers and magicians traveling all over the area at that time doing similar things. And until they were certain that Jesus was the Messiah, they wanted to be careful. I'm trying to be gracious about them. But they're not alone in thinking that something may be off about this Jesus guy. They're not alone. In fact, Mark 3:21 says, "And when his own people heard about this," Jesus' own people. That word, by the way, own people, is his family. It's not his disciples. It's his family, those who knew him best, right? "When his own people heard about this, they came out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses." Can you just picture that in your head? Hundreds of people coming to Jesus. They're all immediately being healed. And the Pharisees start to have a problem with this, going, he's doing this by the power of Satan. And now his family, who must have been somewhere around the area, they go like, we need to get him out of there. They're like, okay, all right, he's kind of lost it. He's gone off the deep end a little bit. We'll just take him home and he'll be okay. So even his own family is starting to question what's going on. Think about this. Those who knew you before you professed Christ as your Lord and Savior are usually the first ones to doubt whether it's real. Because they knew you before. They knew all the crazy things that you did before, the things that you might have said and that you might have done. And now they're like, really? Okay. They have the hardest time believing your newfound zeal for Jesus is real. And it's no different with his own family. Jesus then goes on, he explains himself in kind of a series of proverbs and parables. Mark 3:23 to 27, I'll just kind of summarize this. "And he called them to himself," so he calls around everybody, "and began speaking them to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If you're saying I'm doing this by the power of Satan, why would I be casting out Satan? Verse 24, "And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." In other words, if Satan's fighting against Satan, how does that work? Verse 25, "If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." Again, talking about Satan. "And if Satan," verse 26, "has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished." He's saying all this to say, like, it's not even logical what you're saying right now. Verse 27, "No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he'll plunder his house." That's an illustration. The strong man in this statement here is Satan, and the property is those souls that Satan is trying to plunder. Satan's handiwork first has to be undone, and then the kingdom will come. That's what Jesus is saying here. And they're still having a hard time to grasp it, so he gets even more pointed. And this is where it tends to get difficult for us. The single verse that Satan has been trying to twist and people have been trying to reconcile, but in many cases just making the situation worse ever since. Matthew 12:31 is what we'll use here. "Therefore I say to you," again, the words of Jesus, "every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." This isn't some Old Testament Leviticus or Deuteronomy saying. This isn't, oh, that's Old Covenant, so we don't need to worry about that. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke actually, he says the same thing, but he precedes that with an even more, if not equally chilling statement. Luke 12:4, "Now I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. Verse 5, but I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one after he has killed someone has the power to throw that person into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And don't fear what the Romans are going to do to you. Don't fear what the Pharisees can do or anything they can. Fear God, because death is not the end of what he can do to you. Now, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? That's how important this is. Jesus is trying to make sure that there is no room for doubt. And by saying things like that in public, he's going to get their attention, do you think? He's probably got their attention. Whether they agree with him or not, they're paying attention now. And then Luke goes on in 12 verses 8 and 9. Now I say to you, everyone who confesses me before people, the Son of Man will also confess him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before people will be denied before the angels of God. Again, it sounds harsh. It shouldn't be controversial, though, because we've all been taught similar things. Like Paul, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. We understand that, and we take that, okay, you have to confess and believe in order to be saved. I get that. What we don't often think about is there's a flip side to that statement. Turn that statement around, turn that on its head, and it says, if you do not confess Jesus as Lord and you do not believe in your heart, you will not be saved. Yikes. That sounds harsh, and we don't hear that a lot, but it's the truth, and we need to understand it. It's not okay just to say, I know of him, and I've been told that he's a pretty good guy. I've been told about this grace thing, and I'm just going to ride on that and hope it turns out well for me. We are told it is not going to. There's only one way. Now let's go back to the scripture in question. Matthew 12, 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. I think we need to look more at the term blasphemy. What is that? What does it mean to blaspheme the Spirit? Or let's just boil it down. What is blasphemy? I will tell you what the Greek says. If you look at that word in the Greek that the Bible was written in this part, the word is blasphemia, so it's actually a Greek word to begin with. And the definition is to vilify someone or to switch right for wrong or wrong for right. And then by extension then, it exchanges the truth of God for a lie. That's what the biblical definition of blasphemy is. Now, if we go to the Oxford Dictionary, and just look at that definition. It's the act or offense of speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things or profane talk. Think about that for just a second. The definitions of these words in both the Greek and the English dictionary don't really help us get a grasp on the context, do they? In fact, they can lead to a little bit more condemnation. I want to ask you, who here has never spoken sacrilegiously about God at one time or another? Who has never used profane language at one time or another, or used the Lord's name in vain at one time or another? I think most of us have at one time or another. And by that definition, we've all blasphemed, all of us. So I think we need to look at the scriptures for a little bit more context and a little bit more understanding of what this means, because the word of God is not meant to be condemning. It's meant to be convicting, but not condemning. And so if we're taking it that way, we need to look a little bit deeper, make sure we understand what we're reading. So let's look at it. Matthew 12, 32. And Jesus goes on. He says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. That's also in Luke 12:10, almost the exact same words. He's saying, you can say anything you want about me, and I'm going to forgive you. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be forgiven now or ever. All right, it's not getting softer, right? The message is not, he's not backpedaling from this at all. The message is getting even more pointed. Mark 3, 28 and 29. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons and daughters of men. And whatever blasphemies they commit, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. All right, it's still not getting easier. I'm waiting for the, but it's all going to be okay. Let's hug it out. I'm waiting for that. Spoiler alert, it's not coming. It's not coming. So what he's saying, any kind of blasphemy is forgiven. Anything. You can say anything you want about Jesus. You can say anything you want about Father God. You can use his name in vain. All of these things, they can be forgiven. But you better watch what you say about the Holy Spirit. That's the way I'm interpreting this, right? Notice that he's not saying that blasphemy in general, using the Lord's name in vain, any of those things, is not a sin. He's not saying that. They're just forgivable sins. As long as we repent. So that's what he's saying here. So I think we need to look specifically at how then do we blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What does that mean, and how do we do it? By knowing how we do it, we should know how to avoid doing it, right? Here's where Mark's gospel kind of connects the thoughts for us. Mark 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, these are the Pharisees and those who translate the Bible, they came down from Jerusalem, and they're saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And then Mark 3:30 goes on, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So what they're doing, they had witnessed the miracles of Jesus. They'd heard about all the things he'd done. They had stood there and personally witnessed Jesus do these things. And rather than to say, he is truly the Son of God, rather than to say that, they're claiming that it's being done by the power of Satan. That's where this comes in. They deliberately chose to deny the truth of what they witnessed firsthand, what they had heard, and what they had witnessed firsthand, deliberately made the choice to deny that and ascribe that power to Satan. And their goal, entirely their goal, was to discredit Jesus. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to discredit Jesus and stop all these hordes of people from following him everywhere. Stop his group of disciples from growing and growing and growing. Who else does everything they can do to discredit Jesus? Satan. Beelzebub. Whatever name he goes by. That's his entire goal. So if you believe, as Scripture teaches, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, the triune Godhead, right? The triune God. If you believe that they are one, how do we reconcile the idea that a sin committed against one part of the Godhead is what we call Father, Son, Holy Spirit all together, right? How do we reconcile the fact that one is more egregious than the other? Egregious to the point of being unforgivable. How do we wrap our minds around that? And why would that be? Here's why. It's because the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to come and bring us to the understanding that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was here to save us, that we need a Savior, and he's here. That was the mission of the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I have said to you. John 16:8, And he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest parts of the earth. That's what the Holy Spirit came to do. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you reject the work of the Holy Spirit, if you ascribe that work to Satan, by doing that, you're rejecting it. By doing that, it is literally impossible for you to come to Christ and be saved. It's impossible. There's no other way because you're rejecting the one whose job it is to lead you to salvation in Christ. Without the Spirit, it is impossible. And therefore, you have rejected forgiveness. You have rejected salvation itself. That's what that means. Matthew 12:30, words of Jesus again. The one who is not with me is against me. And the one who does not gather with me scatters. There are two kinds of people. I was going to teach on the wheat and the tares and different things, but I want to keep this focused on the issue because there's so much misunderstanding. Now, some people, I want to give you the flip side here. Some people will say, and you may be one of them who has studied this out and come to this conclusion, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus mentions here is specific to the Pharisees in that situation on that day at that time. It's specific to that, and it cannot be duplicated today. All right, that's what we're told. That's what some people will contend. I would contend, well, what they do, they go on and say, this is just a quote from one that I read. And these are out there. You can find them. Jesus Christ is not here on earth, and no one can personally see Jesus perform a miracle and then attribute that power to Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. I think that kind of teaching is just as dangerous as the flip side that says every word of blasphemy is going to send you to hell and it's unforgivable. It's just as dangerous. I believe, now that's a legitimate studied conclusion. So if you're in that place, I just urge you to pray about it. That's all. I believe though, and I believe that my studies have brought me to this place where I think that Scripture teaches us that you can still do it today. And we need to be careful. You can still do it today. But you have to be intentional. No one is going to accidentally hear my words out there online. There's somebody that needs to hear this. No one is going to accidentally end up in hell because they blaspheme the Holy Spirit and they are no longer forgivable. It is not an accident that happens. Oops, I did it. Now I'm going to hell. This is what causes the middle of the night panic phone calls. Pastor, I'm going to hell. And there's no amount of logic at that point that can talk him out of it. There's no amount of teaching that can talk him out of it at that point. That lie from the enemy has taken root. So let's boil it down to its simplest terms, as simple as I can make it. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Let's start there. Again, I'm just going to boil it down. It means that you witness the works of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ or his disciples, and you attribute them to Satan. Okay, in its simplest terms, that's what it means. You deliberately reject and deny it. You deliberately reject and deny it. This is not a momentary weakness or something said in anger. It is a conscious decision. It's a conscious decision you have made to see the works of the Holy Spirit and reject it. Why is it unforgivable? Because the Holy Spirit is the one whose mission it is to lead us to Christ. He's the one that will convict our hearts and our minds and lead us to Christ. If we reject the Holy Spirit, we reject our own salvation. And maybe just as bad, if not worse, is we can encourage others to reject it as well. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying it loud for everybody to hear, trying to get as many people to say, yeah, you know, you're right. I need to stay away from this Jesus guy because he may be with Satan. That still happens today. All you have to do is go on the internet for a short period of time and you're going to find it all over the place. The next question, is it possible to do it today? If we say you can't do it anymore because Jesus isn't walking around doing miracles anymore and we're not standing there to see them, can we do it maybe in other ways? Yeah, we can blaspheme the Spirit out loud for other people to be influenced by our words. Or we can do it in our heart, because Jesus teaches over and over again, what's in your heart is every bit as important, if not more important, than the things you do or say. It's what's in your heart. And we can do that all the time. Can you repent of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and be forgiven? There's a tough question. Anybody have an idea? Can you repent? If it's unforgivable, can you repent and be forgiven? That would seem to contradict. The answer is yes and no. You may be dismissed. No. The answer is yes and no. If you have truly blasphemed the Holy Spirit, meaning you believe in your heart that the works of the Holy Spirit are through Satan, if you truly believe that, you will not be able to repent. Because there's nothing in your mind, there's nothing for you to repent of. So you won't be able to repent. And if you are able to repent, then you will be forgiven. Scripture tells us that time and time again. If you repent, you'll be forgiven. So that's true. But if you have truly blasphemed the Holy Spirit in your heart, you have made that conscious decision to reject the Holy Spirit, then you will not be able to repent. And that's what it takes for forgiveness. Repentance is a gift of God's grace made possible through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no conviction, no repentance. It's that easy. So how can I avoid ever doing it? Anybody here want to know how to avoid stepping on that landmine? Allow the Holy Spirit to work in you. Give yourself to it in faith. Don't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit convicting you one way and just say, no. Now, I'm not saying we make poor decisions, which we all do. I'm saying you reject it. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in you. Romans 8, 5 and 6, Paul said, for those who are in accord with the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are in accord with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's why Paul had to go back and say that. Keep our minds where they're supposed to be. And then he goes on, the next verse, verse 7, but the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. Here's the bottom line. My gift to you, I'm on my last part here. If you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit telling you, urging you, pleading with you to repent of something you have done, you have said, or you have thought, there's good news, because the Spirit is at work in you. That means you have not rejected the Spirit. Everybody who calls me in a panic saying they have done that, the first thing I say, the fact that you're torn up about the possibility of this tells me that's not you. You haven't done it because you don't want to do it. You're desperately upset at the fact that you have done it. And I say, have you repented of this? Yes, but I blasphemed him. No, because if you can repent, you have not. It's that simple, guys. And you out there online, again, I know that there's somebody who needs to hear this. You are forgiven. If you can ask for forgiveness, you are forgiven. We need to choose to obey. And as John the Baptist yelled from the mountaintops, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance is not a work of the flesh. If you can repent, the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And if the Holy Spirit's at work in you, that means you have invited him in. That means he's there. He's with you. You are forgiven. That's all I have for this message, but I want us to pray, and I'm going to just do a little extended prayer. So maybe the worship team can just wait a minute before they come up. I want, just join with me in this prayer, and you can add in whatever your individual prayer is. You don't just have to follow my words. Father God, I repent against allowing the spirit of pride in my life and partnering with that spirit against what you are telling me. I repent of allowing the spirit of pride to ruin my life, to guide my thoughts, to cause me to treat people in ways that I never should. Father, I repent of blasphemies of all kinds, words that have crossed my lips that are not honoring to you, that are hurtful to others around me. I repent of those right now in the name of Jesus. I repent of the times that I have used the Lord's name in vain. I repent of the times where I have casually thrown out your name. And I ask for forgiveness. I know that you forgive, and Lord, so I, on my knees, I humbly come to you in full repentance of my sin. Again, the sin of pride, the sin of blasphemies, the sin of anger, the sin of unforgiveness towards those around me. Lord, help me. Help me to follow you. Let the Spirit just work through me, and Lord, I repent of those times where I felt the Spirit speaking to me and I chose my own way. Lord, help me to see the times that I have done that. And I repent of those right now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Worship team, you guys can come on up. If you were able to pray that prayer from the heart, then you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Whatever your sins are, whether it was 10 minutes ago or whether it was yesterday or this morning, no matter when it is, if you were able to pray that prayer, then you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. God's grace is here for you. So those of you who have lost sleep, those of you who have had that panic attack, those who may be questioning right now, well, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? If you were able to pray that prayer from the heart, or any version of it, from the heart, and repent of those times, then the Holy Spirit is at work in you, and you are forgiven. It's that straightforward, guys. It's not simple. I almost used the word simple. It's not simple. But it's very straightforward. There is no, well, maybe I did, and maybe he didn't forgive me because, man, I was angry when I said that. When I said those things, I was so mad, and I was so hurt. He knows that. He knows that we say things in our hurt and in our anger, that we say those things. That's when his compassion and his mercy rise up, and they take us to a place of grace that we never thought we deserved. The only way you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and is unforgivable is if you say, literally, I do not want and I do not need to be forgiven. I reject you and everything about you. If you reject it, he's not going to force it on you. And then we reap what we sow in that case. Guys, if anybody has any questions about any of this, if you're out there online, you can make some comments. And if you put your information, I'll reach out to you and we can talk about it. If you're here, please feel free to speak to me afterwards, because I don't want this to be something that causes us to trip up. I certainly don't want anybody to be having panic attacks and lying awake at night wondering if that's them. That's all I got. Amen, guys? We're going to go into communion right now. If you're in a place where you're questioning whether that is you, I urge you to sit in your seat for a few minutes before you take communion and just pray about it. Let the Lord reveal to you if you should. But if you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you call him your Lord and Savior, then he invites you to partake in his body. His body, which was broken to take the penalty that we deserve on the cross. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. If you accept those things in your heart, you say, yes, yes and amen to that. I stand with Jesus and what he has done for me in great humility and thanks. If you've said that, you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I urge you to then join us in communion. Again, you don't have to be a member of the church. You just have to be able to say that from the heart. So we'll have two stations. Michael and Rhonda will be here. Gabe and I will be here. And you just form a line down the middle. Let's take the time, though, as we do this, let's continue to pray. Listen to the words of the songs that we're singing afterwards. Don't just walk out the door afterwards. There's no Bronco game to go to. Listen to the words. Let them wash over you and let the Holy Spirit continue to convict you. Amen? Thank you, guys.